not forever. We've been here for a while, but we're winding them down, and we'll be beginning a new series of studies in the very near future. So I'm going to ask you to be in prayer with me as to what direction we're going to be taking in Wednesday nights. So let me ask you a couple questions. Like, first of all, do you like this format, meeting in the back here? Does this work out okay? Would you rather meet in the sanctuary on Wednesdays? You think this is better? You like this? Okay, I do too. I like it back here. It's a little more informal. And come on in, sister.
The only thing I have to say, excuse me, is that it's too cold back here.
Bring a sweater. You see, if we took a vote, all the men would say, you're wrong. Also, I wanted to mention this. Is there something that you'd really like for us to address? Maybe a subject that you'd really like to see us deal with? The book of Romans. How long did we spend on Romans? Longer than Hebrews. Yes, ma'am. The book of Acts, that's an excellent study.
Yes.
And an excellent idea. Yes, sir.
How long do you think it's taking to get through Jude?
I could do Jude. 24 verses, I think. Huh? I think I could do it 24 weeks at least. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
That was a rough lesson.
Yeah, the nature and attributes of God. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Well, look, I'm open to your suggestions, because sometimes I'll hear something like that and it'll just register in my heart and I'll just sense the Lord taking us in that direction, you know. Right now I'm going to pray about all of these things because I'm just considering which way we'll go, what direction the Lord will have us to go in. Yes, sir. I've taught Daniel. It's been quite a few years ago. I'm like 20 years ago, probably.
I mean, my opinion is like Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, those
guys. Boy, just think about what we could do with Jeremiah.
Jeremiah's awesome.
Yeah. I could be there 5 years. I could. There's no question about it.
The short,
that's right. We did the short version last time.
Yeah, well, that was how long? 6 weeks?
Yeah. Yeah. We'll take all of those matters. I have thought about teaching Daniel again. I really have. But there's a number of things I'm praying about, thinking about. So let's just be in prayer about that. And if you do have ideas or thoughts, you know, feel free to mention those, because you never know what might register and what direction we might go. You have a Bible. Tonight we're in Hebrews where? That's right. How many of you read the chapter? Uh-huh, okay. Well, a few people read it for preparation for tonight. Hebrews 13, let's read beginning in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's as far as we'll get tonight. And if we can cover all six of those, we'll have done well. You notice the change. You know, for those of you who've been coming on Wednesday nights, this book has been intensely theological. We have dealt with profound theological matters, the great doctrines of who Christ is, his person, the greatest sacrifice, who instituted a greater covenant because he was a greater high priest, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than the prophets, greater than angels, a better covenant based on better promises. It's been theological all the way through. It's been intensely doctrinal, but now the tone changes and the book becomes very, very practical. It seems as though the writer, in concluding this work, turns to very practical, everyday matters of Christian life. This is where, you know, the rubber meets the road. This is how we ought to live the Christian life on a daily basis. This is how you and I are to behave in the Christian world, in our life in this world. The final chapter, practical, necessary, and you know what? The message here is just as relevant today, and just as important for us today as it was for them. Amen. Those 2,000 years ago. What the writer gives us in these six verses are five exhortations. I've called them five essential qualities of the Christian life, or five marks of the Christian life. And the first one here is brotherly love. This is the first mark of the Christian life. And the first exhortation that he gives us in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Now, the word brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. That's the Greek word, Philadelphia. It's from the Greek word philia, which means it's a warm, friendly love, and adelphos is the word for brother. So the word means the love of the brother, or the love of the brethren. It's family love. It's the way that you love your own brother, the way you love your own sister. You know, there's nothing sensual about it. It's a love, a genuine love, a true love of your own brother. Now, in this fallen world that we live in, I know that not everybody loves their brothers like they should. It's a fallen world. Look, there's a lot of hostility, anger, animosity, unforgiveness among brothers, sisters, and so on. But it's a fallen world. It's a fallen race. But among Christians, that should not be the case. Among Christians, we should have earnest, genuine, and sincere love for our brothers and our sisters in the flesh, in your own flesh and blood. But do you know, as Christians, we are brothers with the same Father. We are brothers and sisters who have the same Father, and that is God, who is our Father. Amen. We have the same Father. We have the same Savior. We have the same Master, the same Lord, the same Holy Spirit. And there's a kindredness that Christians have that you find it no matter where you go. No matter where you go on earth, you know, there are certain things that are natural dividers, certain things that are hindrances to communication. When we've traveled in foreign countries, wherever it is, where they speak different languages, you notice the great barrier. You know, language is a barrier. It really is. If you can't communicate with another person, you're at a tremendous disadvantage. But there's something about being around Christians. Even when you don't have the language in common, you just have that mutual spirit, and you can't help but know it, and that mutual attraction and love and compassion. And it's a kindredness of spirit and of heart that you notice right away, whether you're in China, Russia, Japan, Central America, South America, Mexico, India, wherever it is, when you come across the brothers, there's just a mutual love and affection for one another. Now, his exhortation here to let brotherly love continue was important, of course, to the church at the time. They were going through quite a bit. This church was persecuted. Many of them had been imprisoned. And you want to remember that there are certain dangers that a church could face during times of hardship, affliction, and persecution. One of the things that would naturally come to mind that would be a particular danger during times of persecution, it's easy to withdraw yourself from the fellowship. It's easy to isolate yourself in order to not be identified with this persecuted group, and maybe you might, you know, escape persecution yourself. It's also possible that during times of affliction and persecution, if you're going through great trials, you might forget about the trials and troubles and afflictions of others. You know, you get so wrapped up in your own self, what's going on, your life, your problems, that you don't even think about what other people are experiencing. Do you think that might be a danger today as well? That you can be so wrapped up in what's happening in your life and your world and your job and your family and, you know, in your own four walls, that you forget that other people are going through things far worse, and that maybe they need prayer or a word of encouragement or a phone call or some exhortation from you. You know, it's easy to forget about others in the midst of your own trials and troubles. Now, the church here, while they were going through some of their own problems, you want to remember the writer rebuked them for being spiritual infants. You know, they should have been able to walk on their own two feet. They should be teaching others. Instead, they had to be retaught over and over the basic principles of Christianity. But one of the things they apparently were doing right was that they were exercising biblical love towards one another. Because he doesn't correct them here. He doesn't say, look, you guys need to get with it and start loving one another. What he says is, you let that love continue. Let it go on. Let it continue. Just keep loving one another the way you are. That's a good sign that they were doing some things right. Amen? I think we're familiar also with many of the other passages in the Bible that exhort us to brotherly love. There's a passage over in John 13. In fact, somebody turn over to John 13 and read a couple of verses to us. John 13, John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Somebody read that real good and loud for us.
A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another.
Yeah, read verse 35 also.
By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another.
So that's a distinguishing mark of a Christian disciple, the fact that they love one another. Jesus said it's a commandment, a new commandment I give it unto you, that you love one another. And that this is one of the ways that all men will know that you are my disciples, by the way you fight amongst yourselves.
Yeah.
No, that's not what he says. By the way you love one another.
Amen.
Do you know that in ancient writings, and there are many still extant ancient writings by Roman historians and Greek historians, many of those things that you can still come across, still read, they talk about the Christians, and while these were unsaved, you know, heathen, pagan historians, when they talk about the Christians, one of the things that almost all of them said about the Christians is that they manifested this unique and distinguished love for each other. That they were really a loving and compassionate people, and that amongst themselves, you know, they were like brothers. They were like family. You know, that's the way it's supposed to be, beloved. It really is among the brothers and the sisters. In 1 John 3, you don't have to turn here. In verse 10, listen to this. Here's what John said also. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. He says in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. How about that? We love the brother. We love each other. And if you don't, he says, you abide in death. And of course, I know we're all familiar with 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. So there are many, many exhortations to brotherly love in the Bible. There's something else that I think we ought to point out about this exhortation. When a church is persecuted, when you're in a situation like these Hebrew Christians were, there's another danger that I think could be faced by the Christians. You tend to galvanize. You know, when you're being persecuted from the outside, then the church tends to galvanize. They pull together. They stick together. And here's a great danger. And this is one that even today we have to watch. The danger is you begin to view even other Christians, if they don't dot their I's and cross their T's just like you, you begin to view them with a great deal of suspicion and distrust because they don't dot their I's like you. They dot their I's way over here. And they don't cross their T's like you. You follow what I'm saying? We're not talking about Christians. We're not talking about heretics now who differ in the faith. We're talking about other Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord, who we view with maybe even a degree of intolerance, hostility, dislike, distrust. You know, that's a wrong spirit to have, beloved. Hello. God's children are His children. His children are His children. And they come in quite a variety of shapes and sizes and denominations. And if they are His children, then they are your brothers. And while you might not cross your T's the same way and dot your I's the same way, do you know that they're still your brothers and sisters in Christ? And we must love them as such. Yeah. Well, with that ringing endorsement of that particular point, let's move on to the next one. Look, he says these are exhortations. First of all, let brotherly love continue. We must love each other, brothers, sisters. No matter what we're going through, others are going. We love them. If they fall or falter, then you don't have to love them. Then you kick them while they're down. And no. You love them. That's your brother. That's your sister. You help them up. You encourage them. You minister to them. In fact, the stronger are to minister to the weaker. We're to bear one another's burdens. And we do have this as a responsibility to love one another. I've never read where, you know, Christians are supposed to ignore one another, shun one another, distrust, dislike one another, but just the opposite is true. All right. Here's the second exhortation and a second distinguishing mark of Christians. He says, hospitality. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. How about that? Don't be forgetful. Don't forget to entertain strangers. For by doing that, by entertaining strangers, some have entertained angels unaware. Hospitality, opening your home up to others of the faith. Now, in biblical times, hospitality was very, very important. Very important in the early days of the church, and that was true for a variety of reasons, and I'd like to just kind of point out a few of those things for you tonight. Why hospitality was so important. First of all, there was no such thing as hotels and motels in biblical times. They didn't have Holiday Inn, Motel 6, La Quinta, Ramada. They didn't have any of those things. There were, in some cities, institutions called inns. But inns in those days were mostly brothels. They were houses of ill repute. You could stay there if you could pay the exorbitant prices. The conditions are described in secular writings when they talk about the ancient inns and innkeepers. The conditions were described as deplorable, filthy, vermin, and flea-ridden places where no self-respecting person would stay. And the prices, of course, were exorbitant. And here's something else that we need to know. I know that you probably won't hear it from the TV preachers, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. Do you know that in biblical times, the vast majority of Christians were very poor? Of course, that was before they got the prosperity message. You know, they didn't have that revelation then, that we could confess wealth and riches. That was before they knew that. You see, they just didn't know. That was before they knew they could call money and all that to them. The fact is, this is the plain fact, and any research, any study in the early church would bear it out. The early Christians were almost all very poor. Remember, Jesus came to bring his gospel to the poor. Very few people of wealth and prominence followed the Lord. Very, very few. Even Jesus said, look, there's very few rich men who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Very few. They have no need for Christ. They're self-satisfied, they're content, they're independent. They have no need of Christ. But the poor had nothing and no one. And they looked to Christ. They listened to Christ. Here was their hope, their salvation, their deliverance from the misery of this world. The rich love this world and want to hold on to it, while the poor look forward to heaven and glory and eternity with Christ. And they had no trouble despising this world or turning their back on it. It was the poor who followed Christ, for the most part. With exceptions, of course, but for the most part, it was the poor. Now, yes, sir. It is. That's right. In places like Africa, and in places like Central America and South America, here in the United States, surprisingly, latest statistics. I just read this last week. For the first time ever, the numbers of people who they consider to be truly born again in America have declined for the first time ever. The born-again, percentage of born-again Christians has actually declined in the United States. While in poor countries, Christianity does continue to grow. But here in America, you know, I don't even want to get on this subject, but that's all right. No, it's a good point. In affluent America, where there is no need for Christ, there is no hunger for Christ. But still in the poor countries of the world where people have nothing else, no hope, no money, Christ is still sought. So here's my point. Even if there were inns available, the poor couldn't afford them, right? Many of the Christians, the early Christians, were slaves. Now, you know, these people didn't have any money. It was very important during these times. Also, during days of persecution, many Christians were displaced. So hospitality, remember this, in the early church, the church met in people's homes. That's where they had church, in the homes. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have temples, edifices. They met in homes. And it was only natural that traveling Christians, displaced Christians, persecuted Christians, and even traveling ministers. There were a lot of traveling ministers in those days, apostles, prophets, preachers, teachers. Jesus was one. Where did he stay? In people's homes. They invited him in. They fed him. Where did the 12 apostles stay? in people's homes. When Jesus sent them out, he said, you stay wherever they invite you in. That's where you stay. And if they bless you, you bless them. Pray your blessing upon the house. Isn't that what he said? You pray your blessing. And if they don't invite you in, if they throw you out of the city, wipe the dust off your feet and leave that city you go on, the Lord will have a place for you elsewhere. You see, the 12, when they went out preaching and teaching, they stayed in people's homes. The 70 who the Lord sent out, where do you think they stayed? People's homes. Where did Paul stay when he and Barnabas, when they traveled and preached? Where do you think they stayed? People's homes, in jail too. Sometimes the government gave them hospitality, you know. But they stayed in people's homes. You've got Timothy, you've got Mark, you've got Luke, you've got all these traveling evangelists, preachers. Hospitality was very important to the early church. It was very important that if you were blessed and you had a house, then you bless others. You bring them in. You bless them. You give them a place to stay if need be. You know, now we're not talking about you let them live there. But, I mean, just imagine that. You heard that, Kathleen? All right, sister. No, you know I'm picking at you, sister. No, you know what my point is here, is that when you invite people into your home, you know, some people might get the idea, hey, this is all right. I can stay here for free and you're going to feed me. But, you know, the idea was that you bless them. Hospitality was so very important. And this was especially, of course, especially intended for the church to minister to the brothers and sisters in the church. And then he gives this little word of exhortation here. He says, look, don't forget to entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels unawares. They didn't even know it. They invited people into their home, and guess who they invited in? Angels. Genesis chapter 18, Abraham did that very thing. He's sitting down. Here comes three men. They pass by. He invites them for a meal. One of them turned out to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Genesis chapter 19, two men come into the city of Lot. Lot sitting down in the gate of the city, a city called Sodom. That's right. Lot sitting at the gate of the city. These two men come in. Lot invites them into his home. You come to my house. You come stay. You come rest. Let me feed you. They said, nah, we're going to stay in the city tonight. He said, oh, no, don't do that. Not here. But, you know, there's some great examples right there. So another interesting passage you might want to consider is Matthew 25, verses 38, 39, 40, when Jesus said, you know, to the ones on his left hand, depart from me, but to the ones on his right hand, he said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I had no place to go, you took me in. When I was a stranger, you took me in. And they'll say, Lord, when were you a stranger and we took you in? And he will say then, when you did it to the least of these, your brethren, you did it to me. Yes, sir.
Has there ever been a recorded instance in Scripture where an angel was in a female form, or were they always male form?
Not in the Scripture. They always appeared as men. There is an interesting passage in Psalms. I can't remember exactly where it is. And it doesn't come across in the English. But I remember doing some studies a while back on when I was teaching on angels and demons, that there was a passage where it speaks about how the Lord stands with his holy myriads. And it was a feminine form in the Hebrew, which some had indicated, well, there might be some type of, you know, female angels. But, boy, that you kind of into some speculation there, you know. But, yes, sir. Well, there's no sex, you know. There's no reproduction. But they always appeared in the form of men. Yeah. What's that? Yeah. Well, those were demonic manifestations, and right. Yes, sir.
So you have to conclude some woman appeared to you and said, it's a demon in him, right?
Now, you know, I didn't know he had an agenda there. With that. He only said that because Gene's not here tonight. Praise God. Well, moving right along, huh? All right. Let's consider this. The conditions in the world have changed since the first century. Nowadays, we've got Holiday Inns and Motel 6 and every kind of hotel and motel in every neighborhood and every community. Also, you don't have the same persecution that existed, you know, at least not in America. You don't have that here in the United States. You don't have the displaced Christians. It's different. The traveling ministers today, you know, they've got credit cards, and usually they've made arrangements ahead of time where they're going to stay and so on and so forth. How can you and I practice hospitality in the 21st century?
Be nice to people. Be nice.
Tell that to Bob.
Always.
That's right. You can be nice to people.
Invite people for dinner.
Invite people over for dinner. That's right. You can do that. You know, I think that there are practical ways that we can exercise hospitality. And just by befriending people, inviting people over, like our sister said, like Sandra said, invite people over, invite them for dinner, for fellowship. Even if you don't invite them for dinner, just invite them for a cup of coffee or whatever. Just for the fellowship. Reaching out to people. That's all important ways that we can exercise hospitality, befriend people, be kind, be gracious, be generous, share our substance, and share our time. You know, that's really the most precious thing we have to give, is today is our time.
Amen.
To just give people some of that attention. But it's important for each of us to exercise hospitality. That was a very important part of early Christian life. And I think it's something that today we ought to practice, or maybe recapture in our own lives, you know. Here's a third exhortation, he says, in verse 3, and that is an exhortation towards sympathy. Remember them that are in bonds, those who are in jail, those who are in prison, as bound with them, as though you were in prison with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. The idea is that, you know, you're in a flesh and blood body, so don't think that just because you're not suffering affliction right now doesn't mean you won't be tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. So you're not above affliction, persecution, and so forth. So remember them. Exercise sympathy. When he talks about remembering them, the idea, of course, is to care for them, to do what you can to care for them, to minister to them, to identify with them in some way, those who are in bonds. Now, in biblical times, people went to jail just for their faith, just because they were Christians. They were arrested for being Christians. They were imprisoned for being Christians. Now, in chapter 10, you might remember, look, let's turn back just a chapter or two. Back to chapter 10. I want to read a couple of verses. Y'all awake?
Amen.
All right, we're going to read 10:32. He says, but call to remembrance, keep on reminding yourselves the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Then the writer says, for you had compassion of me in my bonds. When I was in prison, you had sympathy towards the prisoners, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now, he's encouraging them here because they suffered. These people suffered. Some of them lost their possessions. Some of them had their goods confiscated. Some of them were afflicted, imprisoned, tortured for their faith. Excuse me. So he says, look, you remembered me when I was in prison. What do you mean they you remembered me? How did they remember him? Well, they contacted him. They visited him. They sent him things. They wrote him. They sympathized with him. They prayed for him. They ministered to him in whatever way they could. Now, today, here in America, I don't know of anybody who's in jail for their faith. But you know, in other parts of the world, that's not the case. In other parts of the world, many people are in jail for their faith. Many in places where communism has outlawed Christianity, where Islam has intensely persecuted and outlawed Christianity, where Hinduism predominates and afflicts and torments and sometimes murders Christians. There are many places in the world that are very intolerant to Christianity. And there are many Christians in the world who are persecuted for their faith, imprisoned right now. I don't know if you've ever heard of this organization called the Voice of the Martyrs. But if you haven't heard of it, it's a ministry of K.P. Yohanan, a minister who is a native Indian. And there are some tremendous accounts and stories in here about Christians all around the world. This is Richard Rembrandt's organization, Tortured for Christ, Tortured for His Faith. Christians all over the world who are being persecuted. If you'd like to look at it, maybe write down the address. You can. They'll send it to you. But it'll keep you praying for the church around the world. Here in America, how can we remember those who are in bonds for their faith? Well, first and foremost, we can pray for them, right? We can pray for the persecuted church. Also, we can support by supporting ministries who reach out to the families of those who are persecuted for their faith. You know, in foreign countries, they arrest these men for preaching. They put them in jail. They some of them disappear for years, some of them forever. What do their families do? Their families many times go hungry. Many of them lose their place to live. And there are particular organizations that reach out to these families that try to help support them. This is one of them. We support the Gospel for Asia and some of these other organizations on a monthly basis, and that's another way we can remember those who are in bonds, by our offerings, by our gifts, like I said, by our prayers, by letters. If you got information, you could send a letter. I know there are practical ways that we can reach out to remember those who are in bonds, those who are in prison for their faith. I have a little letter here about a pastor in Nepal. I might just take a minute and read it to you. If you follow, this is from the Gospel for Asia, Yohanan's organization. If you follow Christianity and spread it here, the Maoist commander warned, you'll have to leave this village. Ministering in war-torn Nepal, Pastor Mangel recently found out what it means to be caught in a crossfire between the government and insurgent Maoists. With threats continuing to warn Pastor Mangel of danger to his life, he remained in the village. He continued serving his Savior, telling others of Jesus and discipling his flock of new believers. Then a few months ago, Pastor Mangel was returning from the village market where he had bought food for his family. At an army checkpoint, a Nepalese officer interrogated him about what he was carrying. Though Pastor Mangel explained the food was for his family, the official suspected he was carrying supplies for the Maoist and beat him severely. Pastor Mangel was hurt so badly that he had to rest in bed for a month. As soon as he recovered, he continued actively sharing the good news, going from village to village. Again, he was stopped by the Maoist commander, who demanded, "Why haven't you left the village?" The commander beat Pastor Mangel very severely and left him on a cliff. But the believers in Pastor Mangel's young church came to his rescue, tenderly caring for him and providing medication for his pain. Although this time the pastor left the village to minister in a different area, he didn't go without leaving someone behind to carry on the work. You know, this is just a little short letter, a little short account. There are many, many such persecutions, beatings, arrest, torture, just because of their faith. Pastors around the world are persecuted in Indonesia, in every Muslim country, in China and the communist countries, in Hindu and Buddhist countries. We're so insulated over here that we forget that we live in a world that's violently hostile to Christianity. We can't let our insulation turn into unconcern and lack of sympathy. We have to stir ourselves and remind ourselves to pray for those who are in bonds. This is the exhortation here. Remember them that are in bonds. You see, the danger is when you're out of the suffering and the fire and the affliction. You know the old saying, well, you know, out of sight, out of mind. These Christians are in jail. They're out of your sight and they're out of your mind. You forget about them. You don't think about them. Here's his warning. Remember them. Remember those that are in bonds as though you were in prison with them. If you were in jail for your faith, you'd want to know people were praying for you and that they were doing everything they could to minister to your family. Right? You'd appreciate calls and visits and so forth. Here's an area where I think that we as a church in America, we can improve. We can do a better job. Now, I believe that some of these ministries, like Yohanan's ministry, Gospel for Asia, One Branch Ministry, Voice of the Martyrs, I believe we can do a better job even of supporting them that are reaching out to the church that is in persecution. Well, he says, we can't forget them because you remember this. You're in the body too, and you're not exempt from suffering affliction. Here's a fourth exhortation, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. It's interesting how he just goes from one subject to another, huh? He says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. This is an exhortation to purity. So, that's the fourth mark of a Christian life, purity. And look at this. What we have in this one verse, verse 4, we have a declaration, we have an exhortation, actually it's a command, and we have a warning. A declaration, an exhortation, and a warning. The declaration is this: marriage is honorable in all. It is honorable. And that word, honorable, it means it's respectable, it's right, it's good, it's pure, there's nothing wrong with it. And look, it's honorable in all. That means it's honorable for everyone. It's honorable among all, for everyone. It's respectable, honorable for everybody. The bed is undefiled, which means that sex in a marriage relationship is pure. It's not impure. It's not defiling. As long as it's in the marriage relationship, it's good. Somebody say amen. The same word, when it talks about marriage being honorable, the same word is used in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. It refers to Gamaliel. Remember, he was one of the great scholars in Paul's day. The Bible says in Acts 5:34 that Gamaliel was held in reputation. That's the word, reputation. It's translated honorable here in Acts 13 and verse 4. It's translated reputation over there in Acts 5:34. Hebrews 13:4, honorable. Acts 5:34, reputation. In other words, he had a good reputation. He was highly esteemed, highly regarded. That's what marriage is to be. Highly regarded, highly esteemed, held in honor for everyone. Now, there's a reason he said that. He said it because there were ascetics, certain groups, who taught that marriage, or even sex within marriage, was defiling and carried a stigma. You know, there was impurity associated with any kind of sexual intercourse or sexual relations. That if you were sexually involved, even if you're married to this person, there's still impurity attached to it. You know, ascetics believed you were to withdraw from all such things. There are still ascetic-minded groups today, like Roman Catholicism, that forbids its priests to marry. They're not to be married because there's a stigma attached to it. That even though they say marriage is good and so forth, but if you're going to really be holy and really be dedicated to God, then you're to be celibate. And so you can't be married and be a priest. And of course, that has led to some of the greatest acts of immorality and debauchery that you can imagine for centuries because of their stance on marriage. Innumerable problems. I'll tell you something else. You can see their attitude, their ascetic attitude towards marriage, even in their peculiar doctrines about Mary. Because, you know, Roman Catholicism not only teaches, well, you know, the Bible says Mary was a virgin, and became pregnant and had a son. She was gave birth as a virgin to a child. Well, not only does Catholicism say that, which the Bible also says, but Catholicism goes even further and says Mary remained a virgin forever. She was a perpetual virgin. In fact, she is referred to as Blessed Mary, ever virgin. She is Blessed Mary, Mother of God, ever virgin. They speak of her perpetual virginity. And that's because they hold to that ascetic view that there is something defiling, something degrading, something wrong, something impure with sex, even in a marriage relationship. So they will teach that even though Mary married Joseph, yeah, she married him, but she never, ever had sex with him. Never throughout her entire life. Yes, sir. Yeah. Right. That's exactly what they say.
And as far as that bit about, you know, you're not shouldn't take certain religious groups say that you shouldn't get married and stuff like that. Doesn't the Bible call that doctrine of justice?
In 1 Timothy 4 it does. It sure does. You sure y'all like this format where we just let people, you know, say whatever comes to their mind? Here's what the Bible says. It says marriage is honorable for everyone, for everyone, in all. That means everybody. That includes ministers. Right? 1 Timothy 4, the Bible does speak about, you know, some who will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, following the doctrines that demons teach. And one of the things that he specifically names, that doctrine, one of the doctrines of devils, is that they will forbid to marry. Forbidding to marry. And refraining from certain meats which God has given to be receive with thanksgiving for those who know the truth. Yeah, those who believe and know the truth. But this prohibition against marriage is a throwback to that ascetic view that somehow sex is defiling, even in a marriage relationship, that it's defiling and that it's impure. That actually goes back to a fellow named Thomas Aquinas, Roman Catholic theologian, philosopher, scholar, 13th century guy, who taught that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. And he said that that was true for several reasons, because consider this, Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father. So if that's true, then he must also be the only begotten Son of his mother. So it makes sense to him. Then also his argument was that intercourse with Joseph, you know, for Mary to have intercourse with Joseph, that would have desecrated her vaginal womb, the virginal womb of Mary, and that would have insulted the Holy Spirit, because her womb was the shrine of the Holy Spirit. And so, well, that's what he taught, you know. But, he also said that it would be beneath the dignity and holiness of Mary to forget her miraculous virginity by having carnal intercourse with Joseph. And an act like that would show her ingratitude and the fact that she was not content with having Jesus as a son, you know, that she would want more. So it would be a slander against Mary. Also, he said it would be extreme presumption for Joseph to have attempted to violate Mary, whom he knew had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So for all of these reasons, Mary remained a perpetual virgin. In fact, she is referred to by the Roman Catholic Church as Virgin of Virgins, the all-holy, ever-virgin Mother of God. Now, Nick brought out an interesting point. He said, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus had brothers? Yes, it does. It also says he had sisters. In fact, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's look at a couple of verses. Matthew 12. Y'all have Bibles? You mind taking a walk through a few verses? All right. Matthew 12. We'll look at a few verses. Matthew 12, verse 46. Matthew 12, 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. One said to him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee. He said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he turns to his disciples and says, these are all my brethren, and so on. But his mother and his brothers came to talk to him. We see a similar thing in Matthew 13. Let's look at a passage over here. I'm just going to look at some verses that mention his brothers, his sisters. Matthew 13 and verse... let's look at verse 54. He came to his own country. He taught them in their synagogues so much that they were astonished. They said, where did this man get his wisdom from and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these? And they were offended at him. So they said, we know who he is. We know who his daddy is. We know who his mom is. We know who his brothers are. We know who his sisters are. So Jesus had brothers. Jesus had sisters. Now, Dave brought out the fact that the Roman Catholic Church will say that those were his cousins. Right. And that the word that's translated brothers can also refer to other family relatives, which it can. At the same time, they are all words that the Bible uses when it speaks about cousins, and words that it uses when it speaks about brothers and sisters. And the word for brothers and sisters is the words that it uses right here. And there are many, many other passages that we could point to. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's look over to John's Gospel, chapter. Yes, sir. From the womb. From the womb. That's exactly right. John 2 and verse 12. This just speaks about, you know, the Lord. He did the miracles in Cana of Galilee, turned the water into wine. John 2:12, it says, "And he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples." Now you notice the distinction. His brothers and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. There are many other passages that we could point to. Paul speaks in Galatians 1 about the brother of the Lord, you know, referring to James, who later wrote the book of James. Yes, sir?
That passage in Matthew 12, I've always thought that if Jesus, I mean, with Roman Catholicism, which was my background, the adoration and worship of Mary and so on and so forth, that would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to elevate his mother, and he didn't do it.
Right.
At this point there. And also on Palm Sunday, when they said, "Blessed are the fast that gave you stuff, you know, blessed are those who do the will of my Father."
Right.
So in two instances in Scripture, where he could have taken the opportunity to elevate her, and he did not do that. He just
right.
kept going.
That's right. In fact, it's kind of interesting how little the Bible actually says about Mary. It speaks, now it does speak of her as a, you know, blessed and selected by God to bear the Christ child, and how she was honored among women, not honored above women. She's not, you know, to be exalted to the status of deity. But it's kind of surprising how little the Bible actually says about Mary. We have no idea what she looked like, how old she was. In fact, we don't even know how she died, how long she lived. The Bible is silent about it. It just moves on away from her. You know, she was a disciple. She loved the Lord, followed the Lord, served the Lord. But we don't see any place where the Lord encouraged anybody to pray to her, honor her, exalt her, or anything of such a
nature.
We don't do that.
No, he mentioned, my dad just mentioned those two passages where Jesus had the opportunity to elevate his mother to a position above other people, and he didn't take that opportunity. And I was in a conversation with someone about this, you know, this same subject, and they cited the passage where Jesus turned water into wine in defense of the elevation of Mary, saying how he said, "Well, woman, my time has not come." And she just told the people, "Well, just do whatever he tells you to do." And he went ahead and did it anyway. As she had some sort of special position with
it. Right. I've heard that argument as well. They claim that, you know, that Mary could get the Lord to do things. You know, so if you want the Lord to do something, go to her. She can get it out of him because she has a way, you see. But remember, you got to remember her words. Her words were, "Whatever he says, that's what you do." She pointed to him, "Follow his words. Whatever he says, that's what you do." And, yes, sir.
Well, Brother Rusty, in Scripture about marriage, it says, "What God has put together, let no man put asunder." I don't believe God puts every marriage together. If he did, he makes a lot of mistakes.
I tell you what, brother, you report on that for us next week. That'll be your assignment. He left after that. Never came back again. Yes, brother.
You say that, you know, we know the Bible is silent about marriage, pretty much. What about Joseph? There's nothing mentioned about him.
No.
Are there any other kind of writings?
The church history records that he died we don't know how old the Lord was when he died, but he died before Mary. And he's not mentioned anymore. Like in Acts, where she's in the upper room, it's specifically mentioned she was at the upper room with the disciples and so on. No mention of Joseph anymore, and that he died somewhere along the way. But not even mentioned.
When you think of him, he had a lot of faith to believe that angel.
You better believe it.
Someone to tell him that child was of the Holy Ghost.
You better believe it.
Proceed with marriage, you know?
That's right.
But I just wondered if they had any church history that told you about anything.
Well, that's what the historical accounts say. No way to be dogmatic about it, but that's... Anyway, marriage is honorable. That's a declaration of fact. It's honorable in all. But it's also more than a declaration of fact. It is an imperative. It's a command, because it can also be translated. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, where we read marriage is honorable, that let marriage be honorable in all, and let the bed be undefiled. The idea is we must keep our marriage honorable and our marriage bed undefiled. And how could you defile marriage or the marriage bed? By immorality, by immoral sexual practices. He specifically here speaks of fornication, translated here whoremongering, you know, in our King James, but the word is porne, it's where we get the word porno, pornography, and so on. It means fornication, any kind of sexual immorality, and he specifically mentions adultery. So this is how the marriage bed would be defiled, by unfaithfulness, by disloyalty to one's spouse. So moral impurity would defile the marriage bed. And the command here is to keep the marriage bed undefiled by being pure, by being loyal, by being faithful to your spouse at all times. Now, they lived in an immoral world in those days, to be sure. Paganism, with its wanton immorality, its temple prostitution, and so forth. There was all kinds of immorality everywhere, but you know what? They didn't have nothing on our society. Our society is sensual and sexually charged, and immorality is everywhere. In fact, it's exalted. Everybody does it. You know, that's today's catchword. What's wrong with sex? If you're not married, everybody does it, you know. But listen to these words of warning and let them ring in your heart and ring in your ears. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fornicators, that's all sexual immorality. Every kind of sexual immorality. Fornication is a big word. It covers it all. Every kind of sexual uncleanness and adultery, he says, God will judge. Now look, society may change its norms. Society may accept different kinds of sexual deviations, but God wants us to know he don't change. And he calls for men and women to be morally pure. Any kind of fornication or adultery, he promises to judge. So let's remember that. Hello. Let's honor our marriage. If you're not married, then you stay pure. Maybe you'll get married. If not, you stay pure anyway. But sex outside of a marriage relationship is prohibited. It's defiling. And God says he'll judge it. One last exhortation. Verse 5. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. So the fifth exhortation is to contentment. It's to contentment. How about this? He says, love your Brothers, love your spouse, but don't love things. Right? He talks here, he calls us to contentment and don't love money. The word covetous is aphilagiras, which literally means don't love money. That's what it means. It really does. It's not a lover of money. Don't love money, don't love things. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You think about the warnings in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that Paul the Apostle gives about what happens when you love money, how you fall into temptation and a snare, you pierce yourself through with sorrows and so forth. The love of money being the root of all sorts of evil. So you don't love money, you learn to be content. I think that that's a needful exhortation to them, considering this, the world they lived in, a lot of them lost everything. You know that? A lot of these people lost everything. We read Hebrews chapter 10. He says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Your stuff was confiscated by the authorities, and you took it joyfully. And now, don't you start coveting things, and don't start thinking that somehow or another, you know, God has forsaken you, forgotten you, or whatever. He says, you be content. Be content with the things that you have. Now, this raises an interesting question. What if you want to buy a new shirt? Is that wrong? What if you want to buy some new shoes? What if you wanted to buy another car, a new car or a bigger house? Is that wrong? Are you not being content? How about a new boat? We don't go there. That subject is off limits. Yes, sir.
You could be living in a house and be perfectly content there and say, well, let me get a different house, a better house, something like that. And if it doesn't fall through, if it falls through, you're not pulling your hair out. So you can be content where you are, but I don't think there's anything wrong in wanting something different. Depending on the motive of your heart and what you're going to do to get it.
Right.
Right. Right. But in other words, I'm saying keeping the law at first,
right,
there's nothing wrong with those things. If
right.
That becomes your main focus and trust where you're shoving the law aside, then bad shape. That's my feeling.
Right. Right. Yes, sir.
Also, I think it means being content with what you can afford.
Amen. Amen. Not trying to live above your means. It's a good point, brother. It's a very good point. You know, here's what, you know, there's a balance to everything. There really is a balance to everything. Because you could take a passage like this, like, well, be content. Okay, be content. And that's something we have to practice, contentment. We really have to practice contentment. But will we let that mean that we should have no ambition? Well, you know what? Why should I try to get a raise? Why should I apply for another position in the plant? Why should I better my education? Maybe I'll just be content. It doesn't mean that, beloved. It doesn't mean that at all. His point is, don't love things. Don't love things. That's not what's important in life. You may have lost all of your things. You may be in a period of crisis and trial right now. Well, look, don't go pulling your hair out, like Brother Bob said. Don't start thinking that God has forsaken you, because he promises, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's with you and he's for you, and he's going to bring you through. But right now, right where you are, you trust God. And be content right there while you're trusting him for blessing and for increase and so forth. But you don't pull your hair out. You don't think God has forsaken you. You don't want to take passages like this out of their context and let them rob you of any kind of ambition, let's say. Progress, growth, personal growth. That's not his point. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right.
The Lord the same way when he was in a trial or being
jail and poverty than when he had disease back.
That's right. And he also said that God's given us all things richly to enjoy. So there's nothing wrong with being blessed or if you're praying for a newer car, or look, a brand new one. Hey, go for it. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're driving an old one right now and you can't afford a new one, then instead of whining and complaining and moaning and grumbling and getting mad at God and jealous of others, be content. Right here. Say, Lord, I'll drive this one till you provide me with another one. And being content and not getting over your head in debt or obligations or burying yourself, like Brother East said, because you know what? We can hurt ourselves bad with debt. Now, I don't think credit is a evil in and of itself. But I'll tell you, it has done a lot of evil, has done a lot of harm to a lot of people who did not use it wisely. Because you can hurt yourself bad. And then you can, not only that, but you can discredit your testimony. Because you can't pay your bills, you can't meet your obligations. You know, it's a bad place to be for a Christian. So like Brother East said, we learn to live within our means. We content ourselves while we're trusting Him for increase. Yes, sir. That's exactly right.
However, look at what he taught with the talent. Okay?
Right.
God's given you the ability to go out and make a way for yourself. You can't take these, some people take these scriptures and become sluggish with it. Well,
right.
No, I think he really expects you to use the attributes and the talents he's given you
right.
to do the best you can, keeping him first. So I
right.
think that's one thing you got to watch out too. If he goes, well, I'm just getting along. Well, I mean, that's between you and the Lord. You know what I'm saying? But I think there's an exhortation in Scripture that, here again, keeping the Lord first and not lusting after things, we're supposed to make the most of what God gave us. That's what I believe.
I believe you're right, brother, that we're to use our abilities, even our ability to learn, to grasp, to grow, to understand. I believe the Christians ought to be constantly growing, reaching, grasping, educating themselves in every kind of way. And don't let that become an excuse for sloth. Yes, ma'am. That's right. 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 That's right. 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 Amen. 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 Praise God. Well, we're going to trust God right where we are. I have to laugh, you know. Brother Vic mentioned something a little while ago about you have four kids and you have a two-bedroom house. And my dad was the last of 14 kids, and they lived in a two-bedroom house. I wish you could see the matchbox house that they lived in. 14 kids. I don't know how they did it. I really don't. But it was a different world then, too, you know. It's a different world. We have more than probably any society on earth, or just about any society on earth, and we still have trouble being content with all that we have. We always think that we're missing out something, we've got to have more. We have to be careful that we don't fall into that, we don't become victimized by materialism and the drive to acquire as though happiness is going to be found in our possessions.
Yeah. There's a difference between being satisfied and content. Because spiritually, that's a danger.
Spiritually, we can never be content with the status quo. Right. Paul said, I'm pressing onward and upward. Not as though I've already attained, but I'm pressing on. And that's what we have to all do, you know, spiritually. Press forward. Amen. Well, amen. Father, we pray that you'd grant us all greater comprehension of these profound things. And Father, may we be men and women who truly love one another, who truly show Christian hospitality. May we remember our brothers and sisters in bonds and those who are afflicted for their faith. Father, may we honor and cherish the marriage relationship. And Father, in all things, help us to be content. Deliver us from a materialistic heart, yes, and covetousness of any kind, Lord. Lord, we ask it tonight in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah.